Do you have any enemies? This was something that always made this text very difficult for me to think how to apply it to myself, because I never considered anyone formally an enemy. If you asked me, who are your enemies, I could tell you maybe who, at certain points in my life, who some rivals were, or some people I was having conflict with, but I certainly wouldn't describe them as enemies. I think that the idea that a Christian could have an enemy kind of strikes us wrong. And I think maybe, I know I certainly have asked myself, why does this text say love your enemies instead of have no enemies at all? And as we go through this text, I think we will see a few things. One is that every one of us has individuals and groups in our life that we could categorize as an enemy, even if it's only for a specific time. We're going to see that here an enemy refers to anyone that you are having conflict with. So in a certain moment, those that you love the most might be an enemy in a certain way. But there's something very significant about this text. Jesus has begun, he's begun the body of his Sermon on the Mount. The introduction, the kind of overview, we find in the first 12 verses. There is a little intermediate part where we read about salt and light. And then this section of the sermon that we're currently in began in verse 17. Where Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This was sort of the opening statement for this section of Christ's sermon. And we could say if the beginning section was sort of the opening where Jesus describes the heart of the Blessed One, this is sort of Jesus unpacking it. And the way that the law was written in the Old Testament, in what is called the Book of the Law, you had sort of an introduction in chapters in Exodus 19 and 20, where the purpose of the law is given out in chapter 19, and a summary of the law is given in chapter 20. And then the remaining chapters, and in fact, in a sense, the remaining books of the Pentateuch, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, will flesh out, will unpack these Ten Commandments, what we call the Ten Commandments, what the Old Testament calls the Ten Words. These Ten Words, in other words, were sort of the foundational principles of the law. They were sort of like a country's charter. In our charter, we have sort of not an extensive overview of how Canadian society works, but in our charter we have a summary of the different rights and freedoms and how our legal system works and how our legal system views the system itself as well as the people under it. In Exodus 20, the ten words are a summary, a declaration of what life in the covenant community of God is going to look like. And then the rest of the Old Testament, or the rest of the law, unpacks that. And so we have in the Old Testament 600 and something laws. Those can be filed under the 10 words, and even the 10 commandments can be filed under the 2 commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. All these laws are sort of almost case laws that spring out of those two laws, which are meant to be at the heart of God's people. This is what Jesus has been talking about as we went over anger, lust, and divorce, oaths, retaliation, and now loving your enemies. Jesus is approaching the concepts, the heart concepts of these laws, and revealing that the Jews that are listening to him, that the religious teachers that he talks about in verse 20, only keep these laws as an outward display, but do not believe the cause and the heart of God that is behind these laws. So why did God say, you shall not kill? It was because he wanted his covenant people to reflect a heart of love and gentleness. And a heart of anger breaks that intention just as much as an actual murder does. When God said, you shall not lust, you shall not commit adultery, and here you shall not lust, or that lust is adultery of the heart, what God's intention was for that original command was, you shall have a heart that is faithful and submissive and in control of your passions. That reflects the way that God works. God is faithful. Whereas any kind of lust is an unfaithfulness of heart. God is self-controlled. He is not wild and in a frenzy doing whatever he feels like. And lust breaks that in the heart, even if it never makes it to light. See the same with oaths, where oaths were used by the Pharisees as a way to get around telling the truth. But in their heart, it just showed that they were liars. And retaliation was a look at why God put a justice system in place. Not to make sure that every slight is repaid, that you're able to get revenge see revenge done whenever you feel like you've been wronged. But rather, Jesus tells us to have patience with evil, and this reflects God's heart of patience, long-suffering, and forgiveness. And last, Jesus will close off this part of the sermon that deals with the law and heart with this command. You have, in verse 43, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, first, let's answer the question I began my sermon with. Who is our enemy? Jesus was once asked, who is my neighbor? But we could ask, who is our enemy? Seeing as Christ identified who our neighbor is in the Good Samaritan, we can now ask this reverse question. And my guess is that most of you probably don't think you have enemies. But you probably do. We don't want to call them our enemies. Maybe they aren't always enemies permanently. But if we look at the word here used for enemy, it comes from a Greek root that means hostility. In other words, the word enemy here, we could say more literally means a hostile one, or one in which you are engaged in hostilities with. When we think of an enemy from that broad definition, I think we can find more people falling into it. Your boss who argues with you might be your enemy. Your children or spouse who are maybe not getting along with you this week are maybe sort of an enemy in a sense. That there is conflict, there is hostility. James in James 4 talks about there being conflicts in the church, which meant that Christians were making enemies out of each other. In 1 Corinthians 6, there was a brother who was trying to bring a lawsuit against another brother, which showed that they were enemies, and Paul did not like this. But we can very simply think of our enemies as this. You shall love, when Jesus says, you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he is saying you should love those with whom your relationship is hostile. And you shall pray for those who pursue you. That's, remember, the word persecute means literally to pursue. Who pursue you with hostile intent. So who were the enemies in Jesus' day? When the Jews thought of their enemies, they probably first thought of Gentiles. Romans, Samaritans, tax collectors, ethnic traitors like tax collectors, people who they saw had betrayed Jewish ethnicity. And on top of that, there are also personal enemies, rivals, and any other kind of enemy. The idea of enemy here kind of encompasses all of these. But I think Jesus is probably most specifically talking about the political and ethnic enemies of the day. Especially since he had just talked about walking 2 miles with a Roman soldier. And this really was a difficult situation that the Jews were in. They were in a situation where they were allowed certain freedoms. They were allowed to practice their religion, for example, which was very, actually quite unusual in the ancient world at the time, in the Roman Empire at the time. But they were allowed to practice their religion. But there was still a great amount of power and tyranny that Rome put over Judea. They had instilled a family of kings. Herod the Great, they had instilled. He was not a rightful king of Israel from a Jewish perspective, but the Romans instilled him as a puppet king. And this is probably why he was so insecure about his power. But there were also many, many times where the tyranny of Rome was very clear. We know that Pilate had mingled the blood of Jews at one point with the sacrifices in the temple. We know that the Romans often crucified Jews that they had problems with or that had some kind of insurrection. And that these soldiers would often, and like soldiers in so many times in history, pillaging, raping, and different abuses that a soldier might commit in what they considered to be conquered territory, is enough to make the Romans sort of number one enemy in the mind of Jews. But it isn't just Romans that Jesus is talking about. Anyone that we may have a personal feeling of resentment or hostility towards, as well as anyone who might have a personal feeling of resentment or hostility towards you. This can include people that we have a hard time accepting. It can also include people that we are expected to be enemies of. Racial tensions can come in here, political tensions can come in here, nationalistic tensions can come in here. Any kind of hostility that is caused for any reason, whether it's caused in our hearts or in the hearts of our enemy or both, is the kind of enemy Jesus is talking about. If you are in conflict with someone, this text is for you. Or if you feel in conflict or maybe are being treated in hostility by someone else. So then we can ask the question, okay, if Jesus is saying love your enemies, love those that you are hostile towards, why doesn't Jesus just say stop having enemies? And I think we do get the idea that enemies here is not just enemies that we have, but people who consider us enemies. We may be the and this is kind of confirmed in the way that Jesus describes or parallels that command, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If someone who's persecuting you is being hostile towards you, you're not returning that hostility. We may have enemies, again, for many reasons. We may have enemies because of our faith. We may have enemies because of our language or race or political affiliations again, or the country that we come from. We may have enemies based on personality, people that we just don't get along with, and people that don't get along with us. We also have to remember that our sin makes us hostile at times. However, what Jesus is describing is that the way blessed ones deal with conflict is obviously different, and it is characterized by love, gentleness, and prayer. Now, sin on our part isn't always the cause of conflict, but when conflict exists, the blessed ones, remember the blessed ones are characterized by meekness and mourning of sin, are careful to search out their own hearts to see if their sin has any part in the conflict. In other words, the righteous, the blessed ones, shouldn't always assume if conflict exists that it's all the other person's fault. We would do well to carefully search our own hearts, confess any sin that needs to be confessed, and be in a state where if the conflict continues, it will be fully on their side and not on ours. We want to be careful that that we are not the cause of conflict. We are commanded by the Apostle Paul to live at peace with all men as far as it depends on us. So even though Jesus doesn't say have no enemies, we could say that when he says love your enemies, it's as much as saying do what you can to have no enemies on your part. If someone considers you an enemy, then this also goes on to address what happens then. But a Christian will or is called to address conflict with gentleness and love rather than with anger. And so we could say there are two kinds of conflict and therefore two kinds of enemies. Both are addressed here, assuming all sin has been repented of on the part of the disciple. Our faith will cause conflict and create enemies. These we have no ill will for, as we don't have ill will for anyone or are called to not have ill will. But conflict exists nonetheless. This will be addressed by Jesus in Matthew 10:34. He will say, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. As Jesus is reflecting on Micah chapter 5, I believe, he is saying that his coming will not bring reconciliation between the world and the blessed ones at this time, but rather it will bring a further hostility that will not just be a hostility between Jew and Gentile, but it will be a further hostility in your own family, between mother and daughter, between father and son, between the members of your own household. John 15:18-19, Jesus says something similar or in the same vein. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus here all but promises conflict from the world and therefore promises enemies. Although Christians are called to show love to all men, that does not mean that we don't consider these people enemies. We don't call them enemies in a sense of ill will, but they are enemies to the gospel. They are our enemies and they are hostile towards us. And what God is telling us is how we are to address that conflict in the current age. Again, Paul in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This has a lot to say in how we are to treat other or to treat unbelievers. There needs to be a gentleness. There needs to be a willingness to receive hatred and hostility and return it with love. It is a high and difficult calling that is only possible through the Spirit. When we are called to live peaceably with all, we recognize that we live in a sinful world. We do what we can to not trigger the hostilities of this world, while at the same time recognizing that such hostility is inevitably inescapable. And we need to be prepared to deal with it when it comes. those we are, and also this isn't just for our faith causing conflict. We can show the love of Christ when someone hates us for a different reason. Someone just might not like you. Someone might just not like you for your who knows what reason. But the way that a Christian will respond to such hostility will show that person the heart of Christ. This also includes those we are expected to hate. One of the core themes of Jesus' teaching about the Christian life is that love triumphs in the believer's heart. As this last verse says, our disposition is to be peaceful in situations in which the world will not be peaceful. So Jesus here also extends his command to love your enemies to those with whom you would have a prejudice against. He extends it to racism, political rivalries, and even disputes in the home between family members. You are called to love anyone with whom you are in a state of conflict with. This is the first point of the sermon. We understand who our enemies are and what Jesus is calling us to in terms of them. But Jesus is going deeper than just saying, be kind to your enemies, because that is not something that is specifically Christian. A non-believer can show kindness to their enemy. It happens all the time. There are other religions that teach that kindness to your enemy and this sort of self-sacrificing for your enemy. But there is still a distinction between the kind of love Jesus is talking about and the kind of love the world shows. And we might first note that our natural instinct in our sin, our sort of animalistic instinct, is to return hostility with hostility. We understand that we reject that. But we also are not embracing a sort of, again, we're avoiding the legalism of the Pharisees, which Jesus is preaching against here. We avoid a simple outward display. We're not simply trying to show how much we love our enemies so that we can show how much of a Christian we are. Instead, Jesus goes deeper into the very nature of love. When he tells us, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? So in this, Jesus is contrasting two different kinds of love. We could say worldly love, the love of the tax collector and Gentile, and godly love, that is love that mirrors the kind of love God shows. So let's start with selfish love, with worldly love. We could call this a sinner's love. That is, it is the kind of love that someone in the world, still lost and in their sin, is able to show. Now, we might hit the brakes and say, well, we know a lot of worldly people that have done a lot of loving things. How can we say that their love is a sinner's love? This worldly love is captured, the heart of this worldly love is captured in the phrase, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is not a command from Scripture. Nowhere in the Old Testament are we commanded to hate anyone. But it probably developed from a certain understanding of what are called the imprecatory Psalms. These are the Psalms that where David or whoever's writing the Psalm, prays against and curses and wishes horrible things on his enemies. In these Psalms, the author wishes harm and death on those who defy God and God's chosen one. Apparently, the Pharisees had taken these Psalms out of their context and used them not only as an excuse, but as a command to hate their enemies, to hate the enemies of God, who also happen to be their own personal enemies. And this is sort of what they do. And we do this in our self-righteousness as well. We sit there and say, well, these Romans are wicked people. They are Gentiles. They worship foreign gods. So they are enemies of God. Therefore, God hates them. Therefore, I should hate them. But then the line between God's enemies and my enemies becomes gray as in our flesh we start to see everyone who opposes us as opposing God. And so very quickly the sinful heart goes from a place of hate those that God hates and be an enemy to those who God isn't, who are enemies of God, to interpreting every personal enemy I have as an enemy of God. I think there's no better example of this today than on both sides of the political spectrum. You will have Christians on the right who will say, how can these Christians on the left think this way? But then you will have Christians on the left say, well, how can Christians on the right think this way? And they start to see their political view not only as their political view, but start to attach it to their Christianity. The maybe social help that a more left-leaning Christian might believe in, they start to meld it to their faith as part of the command to love the poor. Whereas a more right-wing Christian might do the same thing. I think this is especially true in the States, where politics and religion are often very confused. But this is an example of the way our flesh likes to do this. We will take our own personal views and we attach them to our faith so that we are allowed to hate these people because God hates them. And we won't say we hate them, but hating someone isn't just saying I hate you. Being their enemy, having these hostile feelings and views towards them, especially if they are fellow Christians, shows the way that our heart can hijack our own views and loves and attach them to our faith as a way to excuse a saying like this: "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, Jesus' way of sort of condemning this way of thinking is simply to point to the world, to point to those that the Jews don't love, and say, "Look, your love is no different than theirs." When the Christian's love meets the bare minimum standard for love in the world, there's a problem. This has to be a place in the church where love supersedes the love of the world. If we believe that godly love is much greater and more powerful and more real than worldly love, we will expect those who love God to emphasize that godly love. Now, obviously, love and hate are incompatible. So to the Jewish teachers, the command to love your neighbor as yourself extended only to other Jews. When you see your enemies as God's enemies, you will never be able to love them. This is what makes Jesus' command, love your enemies, so astounding. It essentially means to love those that you currently believe God hates because God doesn't hate them. At least God isn't showing hatred towards them, but rather showing kindness towards them. It's not like God hadn't communicated this to the Jews in the Old Testament. This was the point of the entire book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is not about a man being swallowed by a fish. The book of Jonah is about a man whose heart refused to love those that God commanded him to love. In this case, the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria would, in only a few short decades from Jonah's time, lead Israel away into captivity. But this city, God commanded Jonah to preach in, and when he did preach, he preached the wrath of God that was coming. These men and women and children, everyone in the city repented and God relented from his wrath. And Jonah sees this as very unfair. But the point of the book is that God would rather show mercy than wrath. And God is willing to love anyone who will come to him with a true penitent heart for mercy. That You cannot just blanketly say all these Gentiles are enemies of God. So this idea is not new to Jews. The idea that God might send them to their enemies and actually show love and kindness to their enemies is not a new idea, but seems very ignored by these Jews. See, God's love is not, and I think we all know this, but God's love is not based on ethnicity. It's not based on creed or denomination. It's not based on language or location or social economic status, nor even by morality. God doesn't show more love to the more moral people, but only by this. God's love is shown to those who fear him, who love him. Now, the Ninevites feared God. This is why they repented in sackcloth and ashes. When we are asking ourselves, does God love someone? The answer is in the questions, well, does this person fear God? Are they repentant? This is how God distinguishes between those we should love, as he does, and those that we should love in a missionary kind of sense, as he does, and how we should express the hatred that God does, and even hate as he hates. Now, when I say hate, I don't mean in a personal, angry sense, but in a sense that you see the hardened heart within the person as an enemy to be destroyed. The hatred that a Christian has towards an unbeliever who's hard-hearted is not an angry kind of malicious hate, but it is a hatred rather not even for the person themselves, but for their hardened heart, which has been hardened by the true enemy, Satan and his minions, and their own sinfulness. This is what we want to see destroyed. We don't want to see them destroyed, but the true enemy working through them destroyed. With this departure from God's love, these Jews were actually disobeying the most fundamental, or the second most fundamental command in Scripture, which was to love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" he gave an example that was difficult to swallow for these Jews, who were very prejudiced against Samaritans, to admit that this Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan was the true neighbor here. In other words, who your neighbor is didn't depend on ethnicity or where you lived. Your neighbor isn't just the person who lives next door to you. Your neighbor isn't just the people you get along with. And the neighbor isn't just the people, your neighbor isn't just the people that you like. Your neighbor is the person that you show love to, that you come across, that you have the opportunity to show love to, the love of God to, and you do. God does not give us the right to decide who we are going to love. This is completely in his domain. And this departs very strongly from, I think, especially Western ideals, where the freedom to love is triumphed. You know, the idea of the necessity of falling in love with someone before even thinking of marrying them, all the way to, which is quite normal for us in the West, at least, all the way to the fundamental argument of homosexuality, which is, and I quote many a poster and sign, "Love is love," which is to say, love is what I want it to be. Love will be expressed the way I want, the way I choose, with whom I choose. And this isn't the biblical view of love. Whereas in God's love, the decision to love, and for us the command to love, comes even before any affection might arise. We are called to love our enemies. That doesn't mean you're called to instantly have all wonderful feelings for them. But you are called to nourish an affection for their soul, because you understand that the hostility being shown through them is just a manifestation of the sin that's dragging them down to hell. And your heart, our hearts, are in kindness. One day, and this is kind of hard for us to swallow, but one day in the end, in the eschaton, when we see God's enemies in the lake of fire, I believe there will be a true hatred for those that are in the lake of fire, a righteous hatred that reflects the hatred of God. But right now, we do not live in that age. We live in the age of mercy, where God's kindness is being shown to all mankind. There will come a day when God will no longer love his enemies. He will throw them into the lake that burns with fire. But until that day comes, we are called to love as God loves. But human love is transactional. Fleshly love is transactional. And this is what Jesus gets to in our text. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The answer is, well, you have their love. If you love those who love you, you mutually benefit from this relationship, right? But you don't have anything else. You haven't earned anything in God's eyes because you haven't done anything really good in God's eyes. You haven't done anything evil in God's eyes either. But to love someone who loves you is a basic need for the human heart. And he says, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? This is a shameful thing for Jesus to point out in them. Their very enemies treat their friends the same way that they do. In other words, you could say, well, what's the difference? What is the difference between these pagans and you? Yes, you worship Yahweh, but your worship of Yahweh has been so against his love that your love is no different from Gentile love. Anyone will love those who love them. Anyone will show favor to those who benefit them. As a rule, people are nice to those who are nice to them. This is because human love is selfish and afraid. It's selfish because our main desire is not the good of the other person, but it is my good. And it is fearful because we are afraid to show love before we have any guarantee of that love being shown back. We're afraid of being out on a limb loving unconditionally. That's something that's fearful. That's something that really gets down to the fact that we do not trust this person to love us, and we do not trust God to love us. We do not trust that God is going to fulfill our needs of love, and so we have to make sure that the people we spend our hearts on loving will love us back. There is a return on investment that is expected in human worldly love. High divorce and abortion rates are a natural indicator that our society as a whole views love this way. If the spouse no longer fulfills my needs, I will terminate the relationship. If the baby I am pregnant with does not fulfill my needs and plans and desires in life, then I will terminate their life. It is a very selfish view of human love that says, I will shower blessings and love and affection on a child or on a spouse or on a friend as long as they provide for my need. But if they will not provide for my need, that love will not be shown. At least it won't be heartfelt. Someone may stay in a loveless marriage and continue to raise a child that they don't really love, but ultimately, their heart is selfish. This is also the source of fornication. Sex outside of marriage is essentially the desire to have the intimacy and affections of a married couple without putting yourself out on a limb and saying, I'm going to stay with this person forever. I'm making a covenant with them. There is a fear of entering into that covenant and regretting it later, of deciding to love someone before you can fully express that love in the most intimate way. This is why the world has normalized sex before marriage. There's even this kind of idea that, like, you're trying out, almost like you're test driving different cars to see what, because you don't want to regret your purchase. It's a very mechanical view of love and very self-centered that really, below the surface of fluffiness and heartfelt affection and feeling, at the heart of it, it is exploitative. You're exploiting the other person to get as much as you can out of them. Human charity also falls under this kind of love, whether it is for a cathartic sense of fulfillment and pride, whether it is for monetary gain or social status or religious exaltation. Doing good deeds is often rewarding. And showing affection to someone is often rewarding. The love of sinners is proven to be a sham by the fact that their love extends only to those who are rewarding to love. This is why Jesus will later on say, if you do a good deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. If you're praying, do not pray out in the squares like the Pharisees do. Because it becomes obvious the Pharisees were praying out in the streets not to truly commune and humble themselves before God, but to show and display and get a return on their commitment with their social status and the way that people will look at them. Do a good deed secretly, but in your heart, your desire is your own fulfillment. This becomes less likely the more secret our good works are, but it's still always there. Human love always comes down to selfishness. It always comes down to being about ourselves. So what is godly love? Godly love is a love that comes with faith. The love of a true disciple is a true love. That is, it is a love that believes. Faithful love is the kind of love God shows to those he has intentionally set his affections on. Godly love, as the name would suggest, is founded in the love of God. And so when I say that this is a love with faith, what I mean is that it is showing love not for a return on your investment from the people either that you're loving or that see you showing love, but the love of God is based on faith that God loves you, that God leads you, that God is near you, that God is enough for you. You can go your whole life without being loved by another person, believing that God loves you. Loving your neighbor is not founded on the neighbor themselves. When Jesus says the greatest commandments are love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, the second is like it, he doesn't mean the second is similar to it. He means that the second one is related to it. It comes out of it. Your love for your neighbor as yourself is based on your love for God. As slaves of God, Christians are called to love those that God loves, not to love those that we naturally love and find safer and easier to love. It expects no reciprocation. Of course, a loving relationship can only exist where that love is reciprocated. We, of course, can look to the way that God loves, where God has patience and kindness, but his love does have an end when it is not returned. Judgment does come and wrath does come. So, the kind of love that we are called to show does not say that love should not be reciprocated, but that when it is not reciprocated to us, when the person does not love us back, we can continue trusting in the love of God, recognizing that my love for this person is not because I get something out of it, nor is it because in showing love to them, I'm going to get something from those who are watching, but that in my love for them, I will be rewarded by my Heavenly Father in secret. As Jesus will later say, he who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And this has Jesus sort of transitioning into that next part of the sermon, where Jesus will address worship and what true worship is versus false worship. So it expects no reciprocation. However, God is patient in his love and continues to show kindness to his enemies in this age. And as his children, we are called to follow his example. This is nowhere more clear in our text than in verse 45, where it says, so that you may be sons and daughters, of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. What's interesting about this text is it says he makes his sun, not just the sun. There is an emphasis that God is personally giving them something of which he alone has a right to. The sun up there belongs to somebody. It belongs to God. And he chooses every day to allow the natural and guide the natural systems of the universe so that the sun rises and produces weather that causes rain and therefore gives us crops and food and life. When God makes the sun rise, it is a act of kindness on all those who live under it. In a sense, we could say that this world has a little, we get a taste of heaven and a taste of hell. The curse gives us a taste of hell, but the kindness God continues to show gives us a taste of heaven. And it is meant, both are meant to scare us away from hell and to draw us to God who gives kind gifts. But we're told to be like God who takes his things and gives them to both the evil and the good. And this is meant to translate into how we live our lives. So Jesus, there are people in this city, there are millions of people in this country and in this world that hate God. And you know what? God is going to still give them kind things today. He's still going to share his son with them, his air with them, the other good things in life, food and drink and clothing and fellowship with fellow humans. There are people who go around every day constantly receiving things from God and constantly saying, there is no God, or saying, I will not worship this God. So this is a model of how we are to love our enemies. And it has a heavenly goal. Worldly love exists to realize worldly goals. Someone may get married because their spouse makes them, or their partner who they want to make their spouse makes them feel safe and secure. It fulfills a relational and sexual need because they want children, because of family pressure, because they have romantic feelings they want to pursue, or because they are lonely. Every love has an outcome, an end to which it strives. Love does not exist for itself. The end of worldly love is self-preservation and happiness in this life. When this is not achieved, the love grows stale and eventually dies. But the end of God's love is the eternal glory of saving wretched sinners and making them into saints. The purpose is clear in Ephesians 2:7, which says, so that we were saved by grace, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So that means purpose. God's love is not aimless or based on emotion. It is realistic and victorious and aims towards something. And that something isn't actually us. Godly love is the imitation of God's love by loving for the same end that God loves for. Not the end of personal fulfillment, but the end of the glory of God. So when it comes to asking, well, how should I love my enemy? The answer is, behave towards them in such a way that will show the character and disposition of God towards them in this age. Show them the kindness of God because God shows them the kindness of God. So when it comes to loving our enemies, the purpose is clear. God is glorified in the present loving of all people, sinners, evildoers, enemies, and persecutors. God's mercy is open to all in the same way that Jesus' forgiveness to those who crucified him was verbally displayed. The blessed ones let all feelings of anger, bitterness, and injustice fall on the shoulders of Christ. We don't have to worry about things never being brought to justice because we know they will. Knowing all sin against us will be paid by him who avenged or avenged by him. Any hostility that exists will be resolved, and it will be resolved in a just way. And this is sort of the truth that we have to hold on to as we love our enemies. Because as our enemies continue to wrong us, it's not that we overlook their sin, but we sort of push it forward. We say, just wait, this will be dealt with justly by the just judge of all the earth. If they come to Christ, then I have gained a brother or sister in Christ. If they don't, then I will see them punished for their sins and find full vindication in that. Any hostility that exists does not come from the heart of the blessed one, but from the heart of the adversary. Loving our enemies is a key evidence that we have seen the glory and love of Christ. Only a truly blessed one who has been humbled by their sin and leans wholeheartedly on the gracious love of God can love their enemies in the way that is described in our text. Now, our text ends, and I'll conclude with how our text ends in verse 48. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To summarize the comparison between the outward standards of the law and the inward standards of the heart before God, Jesus gives us a final and seemingly most impossible command. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this sentence is used by Jesus to sort of bookend this section of the sermon. The other side of the bookend is in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In a sense, Jesus gives us the bare minimum and the actual maximum, the actual goal. The bare minimum is you must be in your heart more righteous than a self-righteous scribe and Pharisee. But the true goal is to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we are, a true believer is somewhere in between those, on their way up, slowly but surely. Not only must your righteousness exceed that of the most religious and holy people in the land, but you must be perfect even as God is perfect. Now, how can Jesus seriously put forward such a standard? Perfect here, and in Scripture in general, specifically is not talking about, we think about perfection as spotlessness, purity. But usually in the Scriptures, perfection means completion, means being finished. This is what it means when it says that Jesus was made perfect. That doesn't mean he was once imperfect or sinful and then he had to be made sinless. What it meant was that his human experience had to be brought to a completion. Jesus, for example, couldn't die as an infant and experience the full human experience. So there is a fulfillment in that, a perfection in that. So we shouldn't read this as sinlessness per se or specifically. Now, when this is taken into account, it is clear that perfect does not mean never falls into sin, but rather it is saying that the way the blessed ones view the law is the same as the way that God views it. In other words, our goal shouldn't be, these are the works I want to do, and this is where I want my good works to be, and I want to never fall into sin, and have a sinless perfectionism, but rather my goal is to have a completely developed view of God's law, of God's instructions. A view that goes much deeper than the outward demonstration of those commands into the heart from which those actions spring. Adultery is always committed by an adulterous heart, but an adulterous heart usually is not expressed in literal adultery. The same holds true for murder, blasphemy, and other violations of God's command. So God does not want us to simply obey these outward commands. He doesn't want us to simply have a outward-looking Christian life. But God wants His Word to be believed. He wants people to read His Word and not only say, okay, well, this is what I'm going to do because the Word of God says so, but they are to read the Word of God and say, I accept this as true. I believe that when God gives the command to not commit adultery, I believe that that entire road of thinking, that entire direction my heart could go is wrong. And it's going to end in my own destruction. To have a perfect view of God's word is just to believe it. To believe its intentions and to accept it in our hearts. It's not a kind of Christianity where you're always looking for the line. I think it was Ryan Fuller or Fullerton. He's a pastor in the States. He's preaching a sermon where he's talking about an unmarried couple being in a car alone. And they're kissing and maybe they're thinking, how far can we go before this becomes sin? And that's just the wrong question. It's just the wrong question. Because if we're looking for a line and saying, this is where sin is, you know, if to cross over this is sin, so as long I can get as close to this line as possible, but as long as I don't cross it, I'm not in sin. This is the kind of view that the Pharisees had of the law. Ironically, once again, legalists and antinomians, people who just live however they want, are very similar in how they view the law of God. It is not something to be taken in and cherished and learned and believed in. It is more of it's the walls. And as long as we stay within these walls, as long as we stay in our lane and don't cross over into the other side, we will be okay. It doesn't accept God's law as, in a sense, it doesn't value God's word. It just accepts it and implements it. It doesn't make it valuable to our hearts. I can tell my son to clean his room, and he can obey me in two ways. He can do it because he knows he's going to be disciplined if he does not. Or, hopefully as he gets older, I can walk him into his room and say, son, look how messy this room is. This isn't good. And hopefully my son will believe me and say, you're right, Dad, this isn't good. And the way that he will then obey me is not, oh man, Dad's making me clean my room, stupid cleaning. Instead, he's convinced of why I want the room clean. I have convinced him the room is dirty and that's not a good thing. And once he's convinced of that, I don't even need to tell him to clean his room because he will be motivated to. This is the way Christians are called to embrace the word of God. Not as the Bible tells me I have to do this and do that and I have to give 10%, and I have to go to church every Sunday and I have to wait till marriage to have sex. And that's not the way we're to read the Bible. We're to read the Bible and say God is right when he wrote this. He wrote this from a good motivation and I need to have that same motivation. I want to have the same heart as him. It's not about following a list of rules. It's about embracing the heart of God, which is reflected in a bunch of rules. This is what obeying God really is. This is what having faith really is. To be perfect means to be like God in heart and follow his instructions, not only in our actions, but agreeing with them in our entire being. It means to have true love for God and for your neighbor, to truly value the glory of God and the benefit of our fellow human being as of a higher priority than working for ourselves. It also believes that God will vindicate our righteous actions and judge wicked actions. If I believe that God is going to cast every murderer into hell, I will be careful to keep anger far from my heart. This is not because I'm afraid God's going to throw me into hell, but because I believe God, in the sense that I believe God when he says, hatred in your heart is enough, it is worth an eternity of hell. That when God says that, when Jesus says that, I believe it, and therefore I walk in it. To be perfect for a Christian means to see how imperfect the way of the world is, how unfulfilling they are in their attempts to attain true righteousness and fulfillment and freedom, and how far they fall short of God's loving heart. When we see that the way that the world tries to make themselves happy, and then we look at the Word of God, we believe that the Word of God is right. And so our conclusion is to strive for a perfect, loving heart. This concludes both our sermon and this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount. And perfection has four steps that I will close with. The first step, perfection begins by recognizing our imperfection. This brings us all the way back to the Beatitudes, where we are blessed for being poor in spirit, blessed for mourning over sin, blessed for being meek, and blessed for hungering and thirsting for a righteousness we do not yet have. So to begin your road to perfection starts with a recognition, an entire wholehearted recognition of your imperfection. Next, it looks to the perfect heart of God in faith, how God's motives and actions are all right. They are righteous. They are good. And we look to the heart of God and we agree that it is perfect, that it is right. Third, we look to the perfection wrought in the blood of Christ. This is the way that we become perfect. We looked at God's perfection and our own imperfection, but now we see the perfection of God expressed through the blood of Christ to cleanse us of our imperfection and give us the heart of the blessed ones. And finally, embracing a perfect life with a heart perfected in love, including love for those that are the hardest and meanest and most difficult to love. Nothing expresses that a heart has been perfected or is being perfected. Of course, there is no true perfection here, but in glory. But it is a great sign of the heart being perfected in how that heart interacts with those that are the hardest for it to love. And so our challenge is, I think, who is your enemy? How are you treating them now? And how should you treat them if you have the heart of God? Ask, what is my heart towards them right now, currently? And what is God's heart towards them? And what are the differences? And how can I begin to come before God and embrace the heart he has for them, so that I may love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me? Let's pray. Father God, we recognize your sovereignty and your desire to show kindness and love in this current age while you are patient with the wicked, meaning that they would be drawn to you. Lord, you wish to express the same kindness and love through those who are your people, who are your image bearers on earth. And that is us. Lord, we recognize that we are slaves of Christ, just as Paul was. And because we are slaves, we don't have a right to personal freedom in the area of love. We are called to love our enemy. We are called to love our neighbor. We are called to love those we love. We have an easy time loving, and called to love those we don't. We are called to love every Christian, whether we get along with them or not, as a child of God. We are called to love our family members, our spouses, our children, and continue in our in a encouragement of affection for them, even when they are difficult to love. Lord, these things are impossible for us in our flesh. God, we are weak and sinful people who use love as a tool to benefit ourselves. Lord, we are scared to show love in a risky way, in a way in which it will not be returned, in a way in which it may never be recognized. Lord, we are called to show kindness in a way that may be abused, misused, not returned. Lord, we are called to increase our affections for those who hate us, who don't know you, and who express their hatred for you in their hatred for us. Lord, we ask for your Spirit's work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us honesty with ourselves as to where our hearts are. Above all, Lord, may you be glorified in how we treat our enemies, that they may see that you are indeed the God of all blessings, of all perfections, of all goodness. You are the God of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.